You've probably heard the old saying, be careful not to miss the forest for the trees. Well, what does that mean? It's when we get so consumed staring at a particular tree that we miss the beauty of the entire forest. Listen, when it comes to Bible study, not only can we sometimes miss the forest for the trees, I've been guilty of missing the tree for a leaf, and maybe even missing the beauty of the leaf because I pull out a magnifying glass and start focusing in on those little veins inside the leaf. And if I had a powerful microscope, I'd probably forget about those veins as I stare through the microscope, and as a result, I'd not only forget about the veins, I'd forget about the leaf and the tree, and maybe even lose sight of the entire forest. Listen, that seems to be what happens very often with the book of Romans, especially in chapter 1. We forget that it connects to chapters 2 and 3 and on and on. We pull out one verse from here, another from there, thinking, this is a passage Paul wrote so that we could point our fingers at those people, those dirty people, those rotten people, those people who aren't as right as we are. Listen, that's not what it's about at all. It's about me. It's about you and all of humanity. This morning, we are going to look at Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is a hugely important and often misused section of Scripture. How do I know that? Because I've massively misused it in the past. Okay, I confess, I have misused Romans chapter 1 multiple times throughout my life. I've completely missed the point. I did find one or two passages that grabbed a hold of me that I would loudly proclaim and preach and use to pound the pulpit, and I forgot that there were verses that came after them. I forgot that there was another chapter or two that came after those verses. And as you look at all these chapters together, you see what Paul's point is. Now, before we look at Romans chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to see that Paul is essentially in this section of Scripture making a couple of big points. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? None. No, not one. From the last half of chapter 1 all the way to this point, this is essentially what Paul is wanting to show us. And to do that, he yanks the rug of self-righteousness out from under my feet and your feet and the feet of all humanity. We're going to see him in chapter 1 starting off really by targeting atheists, people who reject the idea of God as our creator. Then he moves on to idol worshipers. And as he does that, those of us who believe in God are kind of like, yeah, man, those people are dumb. They are such idiots. Yeah. And it kind of fuels our self-righteousness. And Paul was a genius as he wrote this because that's what he was wanting to stir up in us. Then he begins to hit people who are attempting to approach God based upon the fact that their behavior is a bit better than others. And then he goes after those who are trusting in religious affiliation or religious heritage, those who would say, you know I'm right with God because I align myself with this group and I do these rituals or whatever. And then he continues on and on, building up to this high point here, or maybe you could call it a low point, depending on your perspective, where he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, this is a massive blow to the ego, because we like to think we are righteous as we compare ourselves to other people. We like to point at other people and go, man, they sure are dirty dogs. I sure am great, aren't I? But Paul's point in this is that no matter how hard you try, you can't, through your own effort, right the ultimate big giant wrong that is within you, and neither can I. You see, we fight and struggle to alter our behavior, and that's a good thing to do. I think we should struggle and fight against our flesh in an effort to live a life of love and compassion. That's a good thing. But no matter how much you do that, and no matter how much we might clean ourselves up, we're going to see in a later chapter that our problem goes much deeper than our behavior issues. And behavior issues is what religion likes to focus on, all the externals. When Paul teaches us, we were born into something called death. And it goes all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and brought death to all of us. Because we are all born into death, we sin, we fall short. And even if we do our best to not fall short, that still doesn't make us right. It doesn't fix what is ultimately wrong with us, and that is death. Remember what God said to Adam in the garden? He said, the day you eat from this fruit, you will surely die. Now, Adam didn't drop dead instantly, but the process entered into him. One literal translation of that passage says this: to die, you shall be dying. In other words, the penalty was death, and the dying process began immediately. And since then, every human being conceived has been born into this problem. This is the ultimate wrong. We were born into death, and our sin flows out of that. Sin is symptomatic of the fact that something massive is wrong with us. None of us are right. We were all born wrong, which is why Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, Paul's next big point takes quite a few words to make. A lot of people try to make themselves right based upon imposing religious rules upon themselves, such as the law of Moses, which God gave to Israel for a certain purpose for a certain time. But Paul makes the point that the law does not in any way, shape, or form make you right. It simply reveals that you were born wrong and still are wrong no matter how much you try. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. If you've wondered what the law of Moses was ultimately for, there you have it. It's not to make anyone righteous. It's to make people guilty. Paul, in another place, calls the law of Moses the ministry of death. It pronounces our guilt before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. In other words, the law reveals our fallen, sinful state. It does not fix it at all. It's just like looking into a mirror to see our true condition, but you can't clean yourself with a mirror. All it does is show that you are dirty. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, notice that, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that means the ultimate and final price, by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. So the big points are, we were all born a dying mess. We all need a savior. We need someone else to make us right. We need to have undone for us what was done to us in the garden when Adam fell. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that's a great word, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. To be justified means, in a sense, it's just as if we'd never sinned. We are guilty, but God chooses to see us as sinless. What's this cost us? It's free. Freely. By his grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved blessing. Through the redemption, in other words, through the price paid in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a full and total price. So there's nothing left for you to pay or for me to pay. Now, with all of that in mind, that's the big point. Let's go back to chapter 1, and we're going to take up where we left off last time. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In another place, Paul tells us the gospel of Christ is very, very simple. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Paul also calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. Guys, through Christ, we have hope beyond the grave. That is good news. God set out to redeem his fallen creation. That's all of us. And he did it. He succeeded. Do you believe it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, as a person who believes right this moment, I am able to enjoy the peace of knowing where I stand with God right now, not based upon anything I have done, but based upon what Christ has done for me. Verse 17, for in it, in other words, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want you to notice that Paul tells us that the gospel is really a revelation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It's about showing us how good and right God is in bestowing his righteousness to us. The gospel is not God making a challenge to humanity to fix ourselves or make ourselves right. That's what false religion does. And we can't do it because we were born wrong. We were born into death. Next, in contrast to the rightness of God, Paul goes on to show the wrongness of all mankind. And by the way, in chapter 5, you can read about how all the wrongness is linked back to Adam. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So first of all, Paul talks about how unright mankind is, and as an example, he uses a portion of humanity that completely denies the evidence that there is a God or a creator. Paul tells us that creation itself testifies to the eternal power of God, but people ignore it and explain it away. They suppress the truth. In verse 18, this word translated as suppress, it kind of paints the picture of taking all of the evidence of a creator, putting it in a big box, putting a lid on it, sealing up that lid, then putting your rear end on the lid and looking the other direction and then saying, I don't see any evidence that there is a God. And we could spend probably weeks on that topic, how all of creation, everything we see, testifies of the handiwork of a magnificent creator. We could probably spend weeks on every verse we're going to look at today. We could spend a year or two on chapters 1, 2, and 3, but I don't want to do that because we're going to miss the forest for the trees, and I talked about that a little while ago. So we want to keep focused on the big point. There is none righteous. No, not one. Next, in verse 22, Paul goes on to deal with people who aren't necessarily atheists, but instead they create gods to suit their own liking. They believe in gods and they make them for themselves. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So instead of worshiping the Creator, this segment of humanity begins to bow down and worship things that they made for themselves, idols. And this really, what we see here and what we're going to go into, parallels the things talked about in Leviticus 18 in the Law of Moses. As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, entering into the land of Canaan, God was warning them not to do what the Egyptians were doing in their worship and not to do what the Canaanites were doing, not to worship the way they were worshiping. Canaanite worship involved child sacrifice, the worship to Molech, a false god who were worshipped when these moms would sacrifice their newborn infants to Molech. Woman whom God had gifted to bring life into the world was taking life out. The worship also involved sexual relations with animals and temple prostitutions, all sorts of crazy stuff. And as Paul continues his progression here, he goes from bad, rejecting God, to worse, making up your own gods and idols, and then doing crazy things to honor and worship these false gods. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Stop right there. Why? Because that's where pastors usually stop. And we do an entire focus and a study just on this segment of people. And we start saying, oh man, I can't believe those dirty, rotten people. And we don't continue reading because we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, or the tree because of a leaf, or the leaf because of a vein. Let's keep reading. You've heard all those other sermons before from other people. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow. as we read through that section, people rejecting the idea of a creator, people becoming idol worshipers, people doing really rotten things. Did you catch yourself at all saying, man, what a rotten picture of those people. I can't believe the wickedness and the stupidity of those people who would reject God, the stupidity of people who would create gods and of their own and bow down and worship them, the vileness of those people doing those things. Hold on, my friend. Did you pay attention to all that we just read? And let me ask you a question. I want you to answer honestly. Did you see yourself anywhere in there? Or were you too wrapped up in what those other people were doing? Did you notice that perhaps you and I are more than a little bit guilty of the very same things the pagan idol worshiper is guilty of? Let me give you some examples of what we just read. Being covetous. That's wanting what belongs to someone else. It's looking at what someone else has and then being discontent with what you have and wishing you could have what they have. You want to make what they've got yours. No, we're not guilty of that, are we? We're good religious folks. What about whisperers? That never happens amongst religious people. Talking about other people behind their back, whispering, spreading rumors. Oh, that's nothing any of us have ever done. Full of envy. No, that's not us. Being proud. Oh, no, that's not us. We've never saw ourselves as better than other people. We've never looked down our nose at anyone. We've never seen ourselves as superior to those pagan idol worshippers. That's what pride is, isn't it? It's thinking that we in our group are superior to those in the other group. Oh, we've never been guilty of that. Right. Paul also mentions boasters. Oh, I've never been guilty of that. Yeah, I have. Being unloving. What about being unloving toward the idol worshippers or the atheists or those pagans out there? Huh? What about being unmerciful? Think about this. To be merciful is to not give someone what they deserve. To be unmerciful is when you want to see another person get what they've got coming for their wrongdoing because they're so dirty. I can't believe they would have done that. We've never been unmerciful, have we? No. We're absolutely guilty, aren't we? Now, I've sat through plenty of sermons, and I've delivered quite a few where we've stopped midway through what we read. And we don't bother going into chapter 2 either, or chapter 3, which we're going to do in a few minutes. Instead, the pastor pronounces wrath and judgment upon those people who are doing those things, and we get all, you know, that frame of mind of those people are the problem. They're the problem in the world. That's what this is all about. But we ignore the wretched list of sin that we all struggle with and practice regularly. And we just continue on in our unlovingness and lack of mercy and our pride, whispering about those other people, sometimes shouting about those other people. Okay, now with that eye-opening bit of truth in mind from chapter 1, move into chapter 2, realizing these chapter breaks were not here when Paul wrote this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Oh my goodness, have you ever read through chapter 1 and judged some of those people Paul was talking about? Well, then you are inexcusable. He says in the rest of verse 1, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Maybe not all of the same things. You might not be doing everything in that list, but have you practiced envy at any point in your life? Have you ever lived a life of showing very little mercy? How about this? Have you lived a life of pride, looking down your nose at others, thinking you're a little bit better? Listen, you're not the only one. We're all in the same boat. Paul is hammering the nails into the lid of the coffin of our self-righteousness. He is leveling us, humbling us, humiliating us. He is showing us that we are all absolutely guilty. We're all in the same boat as human beings. Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying, listen, you're looking down your nose at those guys, welcoming the judgment of God upon them, wanting the wrath of God upon them, but we just saw that you also fall short. So why in the world would you be savoring the idea of God pouring out judgment upon those people when you and I are also guilty and just as deserving of the wrath and judgment of God? Verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying, man, you're acting like you despise the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. Long-suffering means extreme patience. Don't you know that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? To repent means to have a change of mind for the better. Man, I think we all ought to memorize the last part of that verse. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Thank God that he is good, because no human being is. Aren't you glad that God doesn't treat people the way people treat people? None of us are good, but God is. Sadly, we think we're good, and we elevate ourselves, and we look down our noses at others. We tend to daily commit the sins Paul listed out in the previous chapter. Maybe not all of them, but at least some of them. Even when we try not to, we find ourselves struggling, don't we? It's because we can't fix ourselves. We are born into death and sin. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're impenitent often about our judgmentalism, aren't we? Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, reading these verses, it makes it sound like Paul is saying we save ourselves by our works. And you know what? You probably could if you were able to completely live a life of zero sin. But I have yet to ever meet anyone who has lived their entire life sin-free. Have you? In chapter 3, remember, Paul builds up to that point that no one is righteous. No one has ever lived a sin-free life. No one can fix himself or herself. No one, not anyone, not you, not me. The only righteousness is righteousness God freely gives. And according to Paul in another passage, the righteousness he gives us through Christ is his very own righteousness. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Pause right there. Many of the Jews took pride in the fact that they had the law of Moses. And since they had been entrusted with the law of Moses, they figured, well, we've got to be righteous or God wouldn't have given us this. But Paul is saying, you know what? Even those who don't have the written law, those people could live out the idea of it, which according to Christ is simply this, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? He said, all the law is fulfilled in this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But no one, not Jew nor Gentile, has ever done it. Think about this. Can you honestly say that your whole life long you have loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, spirit, all your strength? I can't say that. Can you say that you're doing it right now today? I can't say that either. I wish I could. Can you honestly say that your whole life long you've loved your neighbor as much as you love yourself? I wish I could say that too, but I can't. Think about it. Do you honestly have the same concern for all the people around you that you have for you? Really, really, truly search your heart in that. And you'll find that you don't. Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Again, let's, to keep this simple, reduce the law to the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Those of us who boast in our love for God, which I hear a lot of people boasting about how much they love God, do we really love God with every fiber of our heart and every corner of our mind? Does your love for God and passion for God take up all the little spaces in your head? We boast of the law, we boast of loving God, but we don't really love God with everything. We fall short. Think about law number two again, love your neighbor as yourself. Do we boast about how much we love and thus boast in how well we're keeping the law? Well, what about that neighbor you don't like that much? What about the neighbor who hurt your feelings? What about the neighbor, your literal next door neighbor, who tossed dog dew over the yard fence into your backyard? What about the neighbor whose personality just rubs you the wrong way? What about that neighbor who's not living the way you think they ought to live? What about that idol-worshipping pagan neighbor? Do you honestly love them and have the same concern for them day in and day out that you have for you? You know what the answer is, if you're honest? No, we don't. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you are trusting even one little bit in your performance to justify yourself before God, what is needed is perfect performance in all areas. And oops, we've already seen that none of us has performed perfectly. And if you think you have, you're fooling yourself. You're deluding and deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. Ask your family and friends if you're perfect. They will say no. Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he's saying, if, and that word is used several times in this passage, if a non-Jew did happen to live perfectly without the law, he would be seen as right in God's eyes, when the natural-born Jew who did have the law but didn't keep it would be seen as wrong. The point being in all of this, the lineage you are born into doesn't make you right with God. It takes something else. It takes God making you right with God through his only begotten son, Jesus. Chapter 3. What advantage then has a Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's a great thing to ask. Will unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's the answer? Verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He answers, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul is talking about the fact that as he goes out and preaches salvation by grace and not of works, there are some who slander him and say that he's saying, oh, let's go out and do evil so that good can come and so we'll have more grace. And Paul says, you know what? You're being ridiculous by even asking that. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Again, chapter 5 explains why we all fight and struggle and wrestle with sin so much. Read it after our time together today. Verse 10, he paints a very sad picture of humanity. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a picture of humanity. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Wow. I hear people talk about wanting to, you know, make themselves right with God by keeping the law of God. But Paul tells us here that the purpose of the law was not to make you righteous, but to cause you to shut your mouth and level your pride and destroy your self-righteousness and leave you absolutely guilty before God, which it does. Again, using only those two laws which encapsulate it all, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, those two laws in and of themselves, forget about the hundreds of other laws given through Moses, look at just those two, they leave us completely guilty. The fact that pridefulness is a sin, that one itself leaves us completely guilty. We don't even need to look at the rest. We have become guilty before God. Our mouths should be shut in humility before God. That's the purpose of the law. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Wow, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe? Let me ask you, do you believe? Do you believe that Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died for your sins and rose from the dead? Wow. Guess what? Then right now, today, God sees you in his own righteousness. He doesn't see you in your rotten, filthy wrongness. Isn't that good news? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God is on you. That's good news. The rest of verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? All. You may say, not me. Well, you're deceiving yourself. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's really rotten news. But verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's that word freely again. Justified freely by his grace that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word faith could be translated as trust, to keep it really, really simple. And let me ask you, where is your trust? Is your trust in yourself? Is it in what you're doing or what you're not doing? Is it in your performance, your works, your religiousness? Or is your trust in Christ? He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We aren't justified by what we have done or what we can do or what we can offer. We have been justified through what Christ has done. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was paid in full. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Look at verse 30 again. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are or where you have come from, Christ came to save you. Now, here's my challenge for you. Believe it. Celebrate it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. And share it, because this really is good news. The gospel is good news for all people. And yet, so many have yet to hear it, including many people who sit through religious services week after week. My name is James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace. As always, thank you so much for joining me. Your prayers, your encouragement, and your support are very much appreciated and very needed. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.